do.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Reminder, the picnic coming up August 24th. We will have class Friday evening, Saturday morning, picnic Saturday afternoon, and finish it off with church on Sunday. So look forward to having everyone there. And that's all I got today. So let's get right into it. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, sinful or otherwise, let's put that aside for the next hour or so, so we can study God's word in humility. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for being able to gather together and study your word. We thank you for your loving kindness, your grace, and all you do in our lives. We thank you for Christ's work on the cross for salvation, and ask that your Spirit guide us today in studying your word, that we might be able to absorb it and grow in grace and knowledge and spiritual maturity. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray to heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher.
Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Not that. So we just finish up a few things with what we have been studying concerning the house of God that we are. God has made it in this age that he would indwell men and that men and women, and that the church, all of us together, not the building, but us as a body, would be indwelt by him. This was promised thousands of years ago. And no one knew that it would happen in an age like this. The prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ the Messiah and his earthly rule was clear and was known, in that he would dwell amongst his people and that he would indwell them, as promised by Ezekiel. And so what we have is an age, because Israel rejected him, we're in an age where he indwells us, but he doesn't have an earthly throne. And that was unknown. And so we live in this age of mystery, is what it's called. But in fact, it is the fulfillment of all promises. And that is a really, really wonderful thing. To find yourself in this age, to be a recipient of the grace of God in this age, is it makes you the luckiest person alive. I say lucky as in the most blessed. Each of us are the most blessed people that have ever been in the history of the world. And I know that it's astounding and it's hard to see at times. And that's what this is about. See, Paul, when he's writing this, sees it. He sees it more clearly than he ever has. And he's pouring his heart and soul into this letter to make sure that we all know it. So God's temple in humanity, this is the... And we've got just a bit more to do with this in looking at how churches are built, which is the next section that comes after this. But in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, our main passage is God's temple in humanity. We've seen that prophesied in the Psalms, Psalm 68, which Paul quotes here, that the King of Glory would ascend in victory, but he wouldn't go alone. And that's what we've been talking about now for a bit. He would not ascend up on high in victory unless he could take the captives with him. And the captives are all the saints of all ages. He would have to descend to being a human, the Son of God being man. He would have to descend to the humility, or really humiliation, of the cross. And he would have to die for our sins. He would have to be judged. And so we would have this, that we could say with confidence, though here we are almost 2,000 years after the fact, that you and I are set free. Right? We're no longer captives in this world, that we're set free. So Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, and he's quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul here expounding, and that's why it's in parentheses in your Bible, he's expounding on the quote of this passage that the one who ascended, if he is going to take the captives, he has to descend. And certainly this would mean, yes, the lower parts of the earth, but what Paul has here in mind completely is the death of Christ, his cross, the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. That's what's in view here. He did what he did on Calvary so that you and I could be free. Now, we have language here, as well as throughout the scripture, where we have conquering enemies, obtaining captives, and distributing plunder, and that implies that there's a war. None of these things happen unless it's war. And let's look at that. Go to Luke 11. Look at verse 21. Now, this is stated by the Lord right after they accused the Pharisees after hearing of his power to do miracles. And enough people had seen his power to do miracles that there was no question that this was not a trick. This man was doing miracles. And in this particular case, he casts the demon out of a child or a boy who is deaf and dumb. Blind and dumb. I'm sure he could hear. I don't know. But he can't see and he can't speak. And to Jews who did have a method for casting out demons, we know this from the writings of the rabbis, that one of the things that they would do to cast out the demon is you had to identify its name. And if the person can't speak, you can't get the name of the demon. Now, this may all sound very silly to us, but the fact that Jesus casts out a demon of a man who can't speak, and then the Jews say, this man casts out demons by the power of Satan. They had never said this before. And that's because the Jews thought this to be impossible by any man. And that the only person who could actually cast out a demon from a deaf man, a dumb man, can't speak, is God himself. Now, whether they're right about that or not, you know, God is the only one who can cast out demons anyway. But can he empower people to cast out demons? We know that he can from the scripture. But this casting out one from a guy who can't speak, the Jews believed that only God could do this. And so when Jesus does it, they're in an awful conundrum, the Pharisees. So the only explanation they can come up with is that he does it by the power of the devil. Jesus said that this was an unforgivable sin. And the unforgivability of it would mean that that generation would perish when Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans. It doesn't mean that they couldn't be saved. He died for this sin. But what he means by it's unforgivable is that Israel will be destroyed. Jerusalem would be overrun by the Romans. And it was. So, and then he says, well, look, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then his kingdom is divided, is it not? Right? And so now he goes into what is a kingdom? What is a true kingdom? And think of the history of the earth that has shown many kingdoms come and go. All the great kingdoms have been destroyed. But how did they collapse? Every one of them from within. They're never conquered from without until they become so weak within. Right? And why does that occur? Well, think of our nation right now, left and right, the most divisive they've ever been in our history. That division causes weakness. What does God say about his church? We've been talking about it a ton lately. Unity, love, unity, peace. The two men, Jew, Gentile, made into one new man. The dividing wall destroyed. Amongst them, there is peace. Paul writes, one mind, one purpose, one love, one faith. So he says, look, a kingdom is divided, Christ says, cannot stand. And then now he addresses, yes, I cast out demons. So what does he say in verse 21? When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. Division. If you're not with me, you're against me. There's no middle ground here. He who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, destroys instead of builds. We all have been given gifts, right? And what is this gift? It says in verse 22 that he distributes his plunder. In Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led the captive. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. My gifts in Ephesians 4 are for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's exactly what it says, word for word. We all are being built up so that we can use our gifts to work to build up the body of Christ, not destroy it. And what does Christ say here? He who is with me gathers. He doesn't scatter. He builds. He doesn't destroy. How many Christians have destroyed? At least they say they are. But I know that many have that are Christians who either out of ignorance or their minds are fogged up with whatever, with sin, with selfishness, with worldliness, and they cause division in families and churches. Over what? The pettiest of things. Petty things. Paul is going to say in this passage that the whole church is fitted together. Fitted together. And that means, take for instance, and I've heard people say this, put down other pastors for the way that they do things, or put down other churches for the way that they do things. Tell me, where in the Bible does it tell us church administration? Where does God tell us how many times to gather together? For how long? Where does it tell us how many times to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Where does it tell us where to baptize? If you do water baptism, which I'm totally on board with. If anybody's not water baptized, you want to get water baptized, I know the perfect place to do it. We'd have to get their permission. It's going to be cold. But someone asked me once, you know, do you baptize? I said, no, but I said, we haven't. But if anybody wants to, I totally would. I also don't read that baptism's supposed to be scheduled twice a year, once a year, whatever. And the person, knowing that I don't have a pool in here, says, where are you going to do it? In other words, if you've been brought up Baptist, and there's always a tank behind the pulpit, then you grow up in this. And you think baptism must be done here. But does God tell us that? No. In fact, all the baptisms, there was no tank in the early church, because they didn't have churches yet. So it was in the river. And depending on what part of the country you lived in, it was a pleasant dunk or not so pleasant. In our part of the world, yeah, I hope you got baptized already. But if you want to, we'll dunk you. And rightfully. So in this passage, who is the strong man and who is the stronger man? The Pharisees claim that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the devil. Right? Isn't it all about power? The people in our world who are in business and in politics understand it's all about power. Iran in the Strait of Hormuz is starting to flex their muscles. Are we afraid of them? Come on. We'll put a tenth of our military on the battlefield against any nation in this world, and it's not even a contest. Why? We have the power. Why do we have the power? We have the economy. We have the money. We have the navy. We've got it all. Then nobody can touch us. So Trump can tweet all the crazy things he wants, but, you know, who's going to defeat us? Nobody. That's why if we do collapse, we have to collapse from within, not from without. It's all about power and who has it. So you think about, and you know, I Chris and I were talking about this a bit last night. And sometimes as a man, here I am, 50-something years old. I won't say how much. And I haven't amassed a great amount of wealth. I haven't amassed a great amount of power. And sometimes, you know, if you're a man, and most all the men in this room will say, you know, you have that, you know, there's a drive to do that. And for it to be visible economically, you know, I'm rich, I'm powerful, people bow down to me, I have a lot of influence. But what if I just push a broom for a living? That's as far as I've gone. Or yap behind a pulpit. That's as far as I've gone. You see, all those who have power in politics and business are small fish in a small pond, even if they're billionaires. If you're Warren Buffett, if you're Bezos, if you're any of them, Bill Gates, any of the richest, they're small fish in a small pond. The real power struggle is in the realm of the invisible. The real prize is the souls of men. Not money, not power, not material, not guns. The real power is in the souls of men. What guns and wealth and prestige did Jesus have? None. What did he possess? Nothing. He didn't even have a house. The one thing he possessed that was of value was that seamless inner garment that they divided lots for. They wouldn't tear it up at the cross. That's the only thing he had. Was there any man more powerful than him? I mean, you say, well, he's God. That's true. But as we know, he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. He's a man. He's truly a man. And where did his power come from? His obedience to the Father, his faith. And any of us can have that. In fact, in this age, we've been gifted with it. So if you find that you have not attained much power or wealth in your life, take courage. Take courage. You only missed out on the little fish. You have gained the big one, the real treasure. Go to, and Christ speaks of this. These parables in Matthew, now we'll go to, are spoken right after he says what we just read in Luke about the strong man. These are stated. He started teaching in parables right after they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan because they no longer would listen, and he knew that. So he started to speak in parables. Those who really wanted to know what the parable meant would seek for it, like the disciples did. They asked him to explain it. And that's why he speaks in parables. At this point, he goes almost all to parables. Because they said, you are of the devil. And he said, you guys are cut off. I will no longer speak plainly to you. I'll speak in parables. And if you want to know the parable, you can know it. But you have to want to know it. So go to Matthew 13:44. You and I are so blessed. Being the house of God, we possess the greatest catch. The 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had bought. Now, the object of both of these parables, you can couple them together, is to exhibit the incomparable value of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's what they show. The incomparable value of the kingdom of God. If you notice, he doesn't describe the kingdom. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you why it's such a treasure. He doesn't say that. Let me tell you why it is so valuable. He doesn't give a description. What is given here is the desire or the eagerness of the one who finds it. All that's shown to us here is that a person who finds it and sees it finds it to be the most valuable thing in the world, if they find it. In the first one, the kingdom of heaven is treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. He goes and sells all that he has to buy that field, which that means he's not rich. He has to actually sell everything he has to get enough money to buy the field. He's poor. And it kind of seems like he stumbles upon it, right? In verse 44, we have, picture it now, a poor man stumbling upon a great treasure. And that's the kingdom of God. In verse 45, we have a merchant. And a merchant, this word, it would speak of one who is, as a merchant in the ancient world, would be rather wealthy. And so in the second parable here, we have a wealthy man who's actually seeking fine pearls. You see the difference? You have a poor man who stumbles on a treasure, and in the second one, you have a rich man who's actually spent a lot of time looking for it. And he finds it. And what is Christ showing us here? All walks of life. The poor, the rich, the one who fall into it like they walked into a hole, the one who looks for it. Anyone who sees it, they will want it more than anything. So of all the kingdoms of the world and everything that can be offered to us in this world, Christ is saying, nothing compares to my kingdom. If you were rich enough to spend your whole life looking for it and you found it, you'd say, this is the most valuable thing. Though I am rich, though I possess much, this is the most valuable thing there is. If you were poor and had nothing and you just kind of fell into it, you would say, this is the most valuable thing that there is. So in his kingdom, does it matter if you're rich or poor on earth? They both find the treasure, do they not? Does it matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile? Male or female? Educated, non-educated? Powerful, not powerful? Doesn't matter. His table is for all men. That's the thing. And you know, it's funny enough, I think it's one of the reasons why we don't value it so much. Anybody can have it. In our world, that which is valuable is only had by those who are either really lucky or work really hard, and usually a combination of both. But by faith alone, this is all mine and yours, and it doesn't matter. You're lucky, you work hard, it doesn't matter. I don't even know why people believe. Some people believe and some people don't. Nobody does. And for that, we can kind of say, how valuable is it? I didn't work for it. And many people have it. And so that's why we have to dig deeper. On the surface, if you only know about the kingdom of God from a surface point of view, you will not value it. You have to go deeper. And that's how God has said it. Think about it. Again, our Lord is speaking in parables. Those who will know the meaning of the parable are those who are going to seek the meaning of the parable. Aren't there for you and me, there's passages in the Word of God that have troubled us or have caused us confusion? Isn't it? And I remember times where I know this passage. I don't even want to go there because it scared me. I don't understand it. Christ said, if you knock, the door will be opened. If you seek, you will find. In Ephesians 6:10 through 20, it says, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand in the day, and that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the kingdom of darkness, There is a war going on. And that is the most valuable things. The wars of this world where, you know, countless millions have died in the wars. And just in this last century, more have died in war than in all of human history combined before it. And Christ said it, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. But this invisible war, the angelic conflict, is the most important. It is here that I have to be a victor. And Christ has made that for me. Possessing what we do in Christ, being His house, being able to make our lives. And this is it. I'm a house of God. My lifestyle, my conduct, we've been talking about this a lot, has to be that house. In other words, you know, if someone said to you, I have a really nice house, so I'm going to go show it to you. And you show up at that house and it's a slum. And you say, well, it's a house. I wouldn't call it a really nice house. And someone said, and you see this sometimes when I go out for walks around Dallas or even around here. Sometimes I'll go out for a walk around here. You have this beautiful, well-kept house. And then, bam, somebody who's got a bunch of junk in the front yard, an old couch, and just it's horrible. It's not kept up. And so what if I said, you know, I have this house. I've worked my whole life keeping it up. I put a lot of energy into it. Let me show it to you. And you show up and it's a slum. It's a terrible, terrible, dirty house. Here we are, the house of God. It's challenging to the core. It takes up a lot of my time. At times it's inconvenient to my flesh. That this house has to actually act and express itself as what it is. Possessing what we do in Christ, being His house, and being able to make our lives the living expression of that home makes us the richest people alive. I actually, my life, and be a living expression of the indwelling of God. And that's what we're called to. Paul will get to, as he goes through, now he's going to get to, in Ephesians 3, he's going to describe for us the mystery that's held since long ages past. He's going to pray again. And then in chapter 4, it's all about what this house looks like. 26 commands rifled out at you and me that are truly godly, you know, they're divine, they're heavenly, they're of a heavenly house. As he says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. How rich? Paul says there's no bottom. Paul is really saying here, I sounded the bottom. I lowered the rope. They tie knots for every fathom. And I lowered and I lowered. Put a little, you know, a weight at the bottom of it. And you'd wait for it to hit the bottom. Count the fathoms. He's going and going and going. Paul says, in my spiritual life, I have tried to find the bottom of the ocean that is the riches of Christ. And I never found it. He's saying here, it's bottomless. And you and I are in possession of it. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Can you imagine when you come to know, as the Apostle Paul, that God said, I'm ordaining you to write it all down. Write what down? The entire mystery. He could say, what about Peter? What about John? I said, I didn't call them for that. They have their own ministry. And it's an awesome one. But for you, Paul, you write this down, all of it. And you are the steward of it. You're in charge of it. The propagation of this mystery in its accuracy, in its purity, and without it being tarnished and spread throughout the world, that's on you. Now, don't mess it up. Go get them. It's basically what God said to Paul. He writes half the New Testament. Why is that? Just out of luck? He had a verbal diarrhea. He was called to. Can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine? They're like, you know, I think I'm going to take this year off. Oh, wait a minute. I got another, what, 20,000 words of God's mystery to record. And you can't just, you know, it's not like he goes into a trance and writes it down. He's got to live it and understand it, or he can't write it down. He's got to live it, understand it. He's got to devote his life to it, and he's got to record it. You say, whew, thank God I wasn't called to be the Apostle Paul. Is the calling upon any of our lives any less absorbing or challenging or life engulfing? Is it? It's not. And whatever yours is and whatever mine is. Marcus Dodds writes concerning this passage, quote, "The love of God touches the deep and enduring springs of human action. The kingdom of Christ and of God commands an absolute devotion. Its service inspires unfaltering courage and invincible patience. There is a grandeur and certainty of which the noblest secular aims fall short." In other words, the kingdoms of the world don't even come close. "There is a grandeur and certainty in the hopes of those who are striving together for the faith of the gospel and who work to build human life into a dwelling place for God." I see why I love how this man writes. I just love his mind. Those who work to build a life, see, as he understands, it's not an appearance. Like, look at this grand house. Look how, you know, it's kind of like Pharisaical. On the outside, I looked, as Jesus would say, it's a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, you're dead on the inside. So what comes out of a man that he said that is makes him godly in purity, not what goes into the man. What comes out of his heart, that therefore it's what's inside that makes a man pure. And Marcus here sees this, the insight of, it's I'm building a life with God. And I love that song. Every time we sing it, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I desire every day. I'm like, yeah, Lord, can you get me up there? I'm so sick of being down here. And I don't mean heaven. I mean more mature. And, you know, you're probably more mature than you give yourself credit for. We're always harder on ourselves than we are on anybody else. But, you know, don't we want to be higher? Oh, I do. And can I just, like, you know, can I be like Genie and I make it happen? Or, you know, can I just will it to happen? I can't. I got to grow up. And it takes time. And I love, you know, our insight into that last week, I think it was Thursday, that if I'm changed by God's magic wand, I'm not the same person. If I go to bed with a vice, a terrible vice that's hindering my life, and most of those, as we get older, we're the only ones who know about them. We get very good at hiding them. And I pray to God, take away the vice, and He does. And I wake up in the morning without it. I'm not the same person. But if along the way, however long it takes, that I walk with God, He teaches me how to think, how to change, and empowers me to change at the same time. In other words, I'm a part from my own decision-making, from my own striving, from my own patience, from my own praying, from my own studying, I'm a part of the process. Then I'm not a different person. I'm a changed person. But you see, I made those changes as God empowered me and showed me how. Right? Wouldn't we all just like to say, God, take this from me and make a change. Boom, and it's done. And in fact, you'd be done by now. You would have done that 100 times, 1,000 times by now, and all of us would be sinless. He didn't make it work that way. He made it so that you and I have to strive and study and reach. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, not that I've attained it yet. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, knowing what it is to live a resurrected life. And let me tell you what, people who are reading this letter, late in my life, I haven't attained it yet. But one thing I do, I reach forward to that which is ahead, forgetting what lies behind. I reach, he uses the Greek word dioko, it means to lust in a negative sense. I reach for the upward call, that with which I've been called. I haven't attained it yet. But one thing I do, I'm getting it. He had to decide for it. And so, that, you know, and it explains why a lot of Christians will throw in the towel. Because, boy, this is a long time. It's a long time. And I got to keep going to church. Are you kidding me? The weather's so nice out. I got a tea time. I'm going on vacation. I got all this. You want me to go to church? If you work 8 hours a day, a 40-hour week, you give every day 3 hours to meals, and you sleep 8 hours a night, you have 41 hours left over in a week to do with waking hours to do with whatever you want. 41. Where in the world does the time go? Internet. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to drive out the strong man armed who held the fortress of man's soul and who had the power over death. And he did it. Go to Hebrews 2:14. See, if he doesn't destroy the devil, and again, I'll just reread it for you as you're going there. Oh, not that. The one in Luke. When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. What are the possessions? In the reality, it's the souls of men here. Satan had the power over death. He held us captive. He said, you can't have them. I love, and God, you know, God is just smart. Right? Like, He knows what He's doing, right? He has made all of human history under His control, yet allowing the free will of man to work out this entire story in the enormity and the heroism of the greatest tale, the greatest story ever told. And it's a real thing. It's not just a story. The Old Testament saints, when they died, though they be saints, down into the earth they went. We know this because Jesus, not telling a parable, spoke in Luke 16 of a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man's on one side, there's a gulf, and then there's Lazarus, who's with Abraham, somewhere in the earth. And so Satan could say, see this earth, I'm the God of the world. Satan could say, see these people down here, though they're your saints, God, so you say, they're in my earth. They're my captives. And when Jesus died on the cross, they all left. They're free. And so are we. The strong man has possessions. However, when someone stronger than him attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. He sets us free. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that astounding? And none of us truly understand it. You know, like, how does he have the power over death? But yet he does. He might render powerless, or really the Greek word there means inoperative, him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver the captives, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly. And isn't it funny that not so much when you're a kid, But as you become an adult and death, yeah, it's not that you're thinking of death all the time, is that you realize you have a limited time. And we talk, you know, in that I want to achieve power. I want to achieve riches. We all have it as younger men. I was telling somebody yesterday that we were looking at Maggie and we were talking about Maggie. And I said, yeah, you know, Alyssa, who I adored, you know, she was my little girl. But when Alyssa was that age, I was about 28 years old. And for me, it was all about, I was working at Duracell, I had a chemistry degree, I was going to be great, you know. I had all these plans for how I was going to send up the ladders of God knows what. Well, yeah, God knows what. I ended up here. I didn't go up. I went down into a basement in Oregon. No idea. But because you're so, when you're younger, you're so occupied with your life that, you know, you're involved with your kids, but there's more things, you know, you're absorbed with more things. Now, here I am, 53, with Maggie. And like, where am I going? Here. My aspirations aren't what they were. And in fact, I can really, it's not so much that I spend more time, it's that I'm more focused. And I see in her growth and her experiences, and I'm kind of reveling in them. And it's marvelous that a kid can see things as brand new and be excited about them. I wish I could get that back. You just, I've tried. I'd be like, I'll just be like Maggie. Right? Somehow. And all you can do is kind of like share it with them. But you can't force yourself to make things new. They're not. We're going to see this coming up as well. God talks about this. God talks about us dealing with being mundane. God talks about us being somewhat bored in a mundane life. Because, of course, he knew it would happen. And in America, where your food, your money, your pretty much everything is right at your fingertips, and in fact, it's right here now, thanks to Bezos, that, you know, I don't have to struggle that much in life. Struggling makes things a little more interesting. I think that's why we all love the survival shows. We love those shows. Because it puts the people right back in, you know, caveman times, if there was such a thing. And now just getting food for the day is an exciting venture, or not so exciting, depending if you get it. But can you see these guys on the show, we talked about it before on the show alone, when they're up in Vancouver, so the main source of their food is in the ocean. If you're going to get protein, you need fish or crab. And this one guy, he found a little place where there's a bunch of Dungeness crab hanging out, and he's just dropping the little bait. They were little limpets, and he's pulling them out one by one. He's like, I got done. He's Dungeness crab for dinner. I feel like that's great, but he didn't have it every night. You and I can go to Safeway and buy a Dungeness crab if we feel like it. Can you imagine looking at a plate of food and being so excited because you're so hungry? I can't. I don't wait that long to eat. You know, it's and so the Bible does talk about us being mundane. That's coming up in this. Fear of death. I have a limited time, and now here I am, 40, 50. Am I going to accomplish what all my hopes and dreams were? No. For 99.9% of us, no. And for those, you know, we see those who get very rich and powerful. Are they exceedingly happy because of their riches and their power? All they want is more. Why is that? There's no contentment in it. Jesus told the parable of the rich man who said, what am I going to do with all my riches? I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to put them all in there. And he said, you fool, you're dead. Who's going to get what you have built? You invested in the wrong thing. So why can we, no matter how old we are or how much we accomplish, be exceedingly happy, full of joy and full of peace? Because the Son of God came into the world, became one of us, as he says in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And he set us free. When death comes, it's just going to get better. And it's not that I'm just waiting for my life to end. God has an amazing, sufficient amount of work for me to do in his kingdom. And really in the service of others. And as it says in Ephesians 4, in the building up of the church. I have the ability to do that. You got to ask yourself, as Hebrews says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do you actually take time, either in your prayer life or in your alone time, to consider how you can build the church? Do you say, well, wait a minute, maybe there's something that another needs that I can fulfill? Do you? And you answer that question for yourself. You need to. You should do. Is there something that I can do for another member of the body of Christ that will help ease their burden? Do I even think it? You might, if you think about it and you scan your mind of all that you know in your church and in your family and whatever, and you say, nope, I think I'm good. Terrific. But there's a reason why we don't often do that. Because you're going to get a hit most of the time. And be like, no, I don't. And, you know, if you never ask the question, and again, Christ says, ask, seek, knock. I'm not just grabbing you and making you a puppet and making you and forcing you to do this. I'm inviting you to follow me, to follow along out of your own free will, to choose for it, and therefore be a part of it. I find that marvelous. So we're alive and we have conquered death. Fear of death. We're subject to slavery all of their lives. No longer. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And Galatians 3, it says that we're all children of Abraham because of our faith. So he gives help to us, not to angels. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become, and that's truly human, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, satisfy the justice of God. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It would at first glance seem odd that verse 18 is tacked on to the end of this. He's delivered us. We're no longer under the power of death. We're no longer under the power of Satan. He has propitiated the Father for my sins. God the Father is satisfied with me completely. And then he talks about coming to my aid when I'm tempted. So, why? Like, what temptation? Here I am delivered. I'm no longer under sin. I'm no longer under death. I'm set free. I belong to him. I'm a captive that belongs to him. What would I be tempted with? Well, as we know, we're tempted with a lot. And we would conclude that Christ would come to our aid in any temptation. Now, of course, you immediately want to ask yourself, how does he come to my aid? Does he show up next to me and give me a pep talk? Give me a hug, pat me on the head, slap me on the butt, say, go get him. No. But somehow he does. You know, you could say, oh, I know how. And, you know, people do this. It's his word. True. But there's a million other. It's always involved in this because here's where the truth is. And the truth is the only thing that really sets your mind free. But he'll use people. He'll use circumstances. He can use anything. He might drop a sickness in your lap and say, this is for helping you. Like, what? You're crazy, God. Thorn in the flesh on Paul? It's for his benefit. Right? That's an answer to his prayer. Paul said, he praying for it to be taken away. God said, I got an answer for that prayer. No. So, but here, in context, the immediate temptation or direct temptation is the context, in this context, is fear. Who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Can I fear that again? Yeah. Can I fear? Do I have zero fears? Oh, heck no. It's funny, you might think that you don't really fear that much. Just give it time. In the Christian way of life, where you learn more and more and you grow more and more, you see the little things more and more. Meaning, I can have a big fear of something, but so often throughout the day or in a normal day, I can just fear very slightly, so it seemed before. But now you become more sensitive to it, that I fear little things. I fear getting interrupted. I fear, having to do something that I don't want to do. And in fact, you can feel it's like this choking little fear. And so what we have, when we fear, we must listen to him. Yeah, it'd be pretty neat if he came to me personally and talked to me, but he doesn't need to do that. Because in this age, under the new covenant in his blood, the Word of God is etched on our hearts by the Holy Spirit within. The Word of God is in you. And when you need it, it will speak to you. You can ignore it, or you cannot be listening. And that is always the trouble. Because I'm occupied with something, myself, my life, I'm not listening, even though the Lord is speaking. I like the analogy of being in a living room with the Lord and there's a big bay window and you keep looking out the window at the world and you're occupied with the world and you're occupied with your reflection in the window. You're looking at how good you look and you're looking out there and you're occupied. And meanwhile, Christ is right behind you saying, turn around. And you're like, shh, look at that world out there. Look at me, and you won't look at him. And in fact, you can stop hearing him even speak to you. The word etched and alive in our hearts will speak within. We listen and have faith. And fear will become courage. There's a man who had a boy who was demon-possessed. And he kept throwing himself into fits. The demon would throw the little boy into fits. And this child couldn't speak either. That's right? There's two instances of that. And the disciples, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Meanwhile, the other nine, are down at the bottom of the mountain. This guy says, oh, you're Jesus' disciples. Can you cast the demon out of my son? They have done this before. And so they try, and they can't. Jesus comes back down the hill with the other three, sees the commotion, what's going on. The father says, I asked your disciples to cast out the demon out of my young boy, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, how long am I going to be with this faithless generation? And so the man says to him, could you please cast the demon out of my son if you can? And Jesus looked at him and said, if I can. It's beautiful. And then Jesus said, all things are possible to he who has faith. Right? He didn't say some things. He said all things. And, in every aspect of my life, can faith apply? Social life, family life, work life, alone life, alone time, adversity, prosperity, in all things. And faith in the truth applies to every single part of it. And often, I accept a lesser life or a lesser experience in life, because I say to myself, you know, this is, you know, I say, if you can, instead of having the confidence of saying all things are possible. All right. Back to Ephesians 2:19. We just got a few minutes to set this up. I'll give you a quick overview of where we're going with this. This is where Paul went with it, I should say. Ephesians 2:19, our main passage. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now these are prophets not of the Old Testament, but of the church age, who had the gift of prophecy in the early church. It no longer exists, this gift. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom, not the whole building, but a whole building. There's no definite article there. That's actually important, because he's not talking about any particular church. He's talking about the church as a whole. In whom a whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, meaning all the churches who will receive this letter, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the image here is of an extensive pile of buildings. And we get this from the word fitted together. It means churches, right? The whole building is not one church. Now, this came to be true years later, where either at Rome or at Antioch or at Alexandria, or the three hubs, mostly Rome, where you had the main church and how they did everything, their schedule, how the people dressed who were teaching or ministering, everything became conformed to a certain type of administration. And that is not at all what Paul is saying here. Not even close. In fact, all the buildings, church at Rome, Corinth, the ones in Galatia, Philippi, right? All of them. Jerusalem, Antioch. In fact, by the time Paul dies, there's hundreds of them. Likely. They're spreading, small churches. And you know, they don't have the internet. They don't have telephones. They're isolated. They're very isolated. They have letters. Some of the copies of the letters. Eventually, the churches would have all the copies of the letters. And an isolated church here, there, and there. And what Paul is saying here is that we have, as God has told us to have, a certain foundation. A certain, which is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and we're fitted together into a holy temple, meaning that's another part of the church. You and I are supposed to be holy. Now, yes, we can act unholy at times, but we, in the church, we're all to agree that the main goal of all of us, and there's no excuse for not doing it, is to be holy, is to live holy, to conduct ourselves holy. We're to have unity, which is holiness, love. We're to have, and also the same mind. Each of us have the Spirit. He says that in verse 2. You're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. So we have a foundation, which is Christ. The apostles gave us the truth, so we have the same Bible, the same truth. We have the same Spirit within, and the same purpose, which is to be holy. And that's the church. Every church. And how often it gets together, for how long, what particular subject is being taught at any given time, that's up to each individual church. And there's one other thing here, which he does include in the apostles and prophets. In every church, there has to be authority. And that authority has to be obeyed. So, you know, not that I like it, but it's me. I don't like it all the time. But it is the pastor of the church has the authority. Not some bishop who oversees many churches. That was invented later. Right? And the reason it was invented, we'll go into a little bit of the history of this, is that instead of the conformity within our hearts, truth, spirit, love, mind, purpose within, which is invisible, the idea became, and I think Satan had a lot to do with this, is to make us conformed overtly. So each church behaves the same in terms of administration. They gather together at the same times, the same number of times. They teach the same subjects. Their ministers dress the same way. They have the same rituals. They celebrate the Lord's Supper at the same time and the same day. And all of that is overt unity. And God speaks nothing of it. And in fact, what God will show us here is that our flexibility is a manifestation of our inner purity, of our inner holiness, of our inner unity. So, for instance, we can say, you know, we're gonna not gather together on Friday nights and see how that works. That's flexibility. We can say, does it work? Well, if it doesn't work, we'll put them back. We're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper first Sunday of every month. Well, what if we decide, you know what, let's do it the last Sunday of every month. Let's do it twice a month. Together as a unit, we're exploring those administrative, is what they are, administrative things. And because what we have in common is truth, the Lord, His holiness, His purity, His spirit, His purpose, His mind, we can together say, that doesn't work, let's cancel that, let's do this. Let's try this, let's try that. We'll see what works for us. And does the same thing work for every church? No. But what has happened in churches? I've seen people do this. They water baptize. They gather together only twice a week. They do this. They do that. And it's the us and them. Whereas, you know, you're not even thinking. Where your head, Jesus Christ, is looking down at this church and this church, if they're full of believers, and saying, I don't see any difference. They are my brethren, of whom I am not ashamed. And that Paul brings that out wonderfully here. The whole building is fitted together. Churches all over the world. They're fitted together on things that are important, not on the things that are not important. But we've got to have both. I mean, we've got to have a schedule, right? You wouldn't know when to be here. But the schedule, is it really what makes the church the church? No. We've got to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and you should know when that's going to happen. We can't say, all right, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Oh, we don't have any little cups of juice or any bread. Oops. Now, we've got to prepare it. But is the preparation of it, how much juice we drink, little cup, big cup, how much bread? No. That doesn't matter. We weren't instructed in those things. But isn't it true that in churches and amongst Christians, even in Christian families, they'll find themselves divided over things that don't matter? Things that are necessary, but they don't matter. Not near as much as that which matters, which is the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, the Spirit of God. You know, see, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to actually see, Paul, this is so beautifully done, the prophecy of the old rolls into this age We get to look at prophecy concerning our Lord in that section. It's exciting. And is the church just some thing that God invented? You know, is it brand new at Pentecost? God says, you know, I think I want something else. The Jews are screwed up, so let's make something else. I'm going to make a church. And it's not. And this has been somewhat messed up because is Israel the church? No. But so what some people have done is make Israel so far away from the church because they want to make sure you don't mix them up, that the church, we miss what the Old Testament is to us. And what we are is a fulfillment of that which was old. It's not like, well, there they are, there's the Jews and all their prophecy and their stuff. They stay on your side of the wall, we'll stay on ours. Not that at all. Even in the kingdom in the future, it's called one kingdom, not two. There's not church in Israel. We're all going to be one. But because of covenant theology, and then they fight with each other, as they should in certain circumstances. But point being, as I need to make this point, is that which is old has rolled into this. We're not just some brand new thing that God sprung up. We're actually a fulfillment of what He's promised for thousands of years. And that in itself is exciting as all get out. The day came that people had longed for their whole lives. And that day came on Pentecost, about 1900 years ago. And you and I are in it. All right, that's enough. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for guiding and directing us in the truth that you have provided. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the reality of it, and that we see what you have done, that we would have that confidence and lack of fear, and so that the reality of which is Christ and his work would become our very lives. We pray that our lives would be that house that you have built, and that there would be no difference between who we are and how we live. If anyone is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I invite you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf and mine. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior in the world. Many have promised to be, but if you think carefully about it and search your mind, you notice that all other Saviors ask you to do something, to change yourself, to make yourself better, to do some work. But Christ has not asked you to do any of this. Christ is telling you that he's done everything, but that you have to choose it. So the gospel is, in this age, that whosoever believes upon him will be saved. And if you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for your love and your patience and for all that you are. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. And let's pray for our offering. I know I never give you time to pack up or anything, but I don't know what else to do but pray for our offering. So that's an administrative thing, though. Right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priests, we give to you in worship of you and in love of you and in honor of you. And may you use these finances to your glory and to the communication of your word to whoever will listen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And with that, you are dismissed. Thank you, everybody.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Could speak to a dream that I can call.